Well, I don't know if you picked up, but again and again he addresses the readers and the recipients of the book as little children. He is not being rude or disrespectful, but as an aged and an elderly man now who had led many of the recipients to Christ himself and had baptized them and had officiated at weddings and funerals of their parents and grandparents and other things. He had a very, very deep and long-lasting relationship with many of the people whom he wrote to. And he's writing to reassure what he calls his little children, that they really are Christ's. I've said this again and again, but they didn't have nice Bibles like we have. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history like we have. They were not living in England in the 21st century, 500 years after the Reformation. They didn't have their own copies of the Bible. They didn't have the confessions that we have and all the history that's brought us to this point in time. And so these false teachers, these false teachers are causing all kinds of problems. And there are some real believers, young believers maybe not so educated, possibly. And maybe not so good at thinking logically, consistently, putting things in place. And so when they see these clever, educated men who knew all about Socrates and Plato and this, that and the other and everything else, they were being quite unsettled, weren't they? And John's writing to encourage them and to create confidence and assurance. And he's writing so that, well, their joy may be full. He tells us that very clearly in verse 4 of chapter 1. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. He wants them to be rejoicing somewhat, as Peter tells us, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He wants to encourage and facilitate or help growth and maturity in the Christian life. He's promoting and nurturing particularly three things: obedience, love, and faith in the truth. We're going to come round to these things again and again. You see, some people think in a more linear way, don't they? That's how Paul thinks. You read the book of Romans and you read other books that Paul writes, and he thinks in a linear way. He starts off with his premise or his thesis, if you like, at the very beginning, saying what he's going to be writing about, and then he just, well, he develops that and moves forward from point to point until he finally comes to his conclusion. There is some repetition, obviously, which is helpful, but he thinks in a linear way. Now, I'm not going to say that men think in a linear way and women think in a circular way at all, because John thinks in a very circular way. You read the book of Revelation, and there are seven cycles. He's thinking in a circular way, isn't he? Well, this book is the same. He comes back and elaborates and expands upon various things. But the big thing that he really wants, and the book really wants us to do, is grow in obedience, grow in love, and grow in faith or confidence in the truth, so that you can have assurance of being a child of God. John obviously has to define what a genuine Christian really is, and he's already done that for us in clear language. He needs, in the midst of all of this, to expose delusions and experiences that are short of really knowing God. And like I said, John does this by highlighting certain tests, if you like, or tests to genuine saving faith. We looked at the moral test, or the test of righteousness. We cannot say that we're walking in the light. We cannot say that we know God. We cannot say that we are real Christians. We cannot say that we're on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. We cannot say that Christ is in us and we are in Christ if we have no love for obedience, righteousness, and the keeping of the commandments of God. Well, the second, and he's going to come back to that again, and we'll come back to that. The second test is what we look at this evening in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 2. The social test, if you like, all the commentators seem to address it, or the test of love. He'll come back to it in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Francis Schaeffer, a very, very good Christian thinker, says that love is the mark of real Christianity. It's
pretty obvious, isn't he? He's just changing the language. He was saying exactly the same things that John tells us that Jesus taught us and what we find here. In an appendix to his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, he adds a study based on John chapter 13, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Only with this mark," he says, "may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father." Now you might say, this is plainly obvious. Come on, get to the point. Get somewhere with all of this. But what is astounding to me is that Francis Schaeffer, who was a great apologist and an exceptionally intelligent man, an insightful man with vast amounts of discernment, can look at all the different worldviews, can look at all of the culture and the arts and decipher all of these things and really look at where they're coming from and the spirit from which they're coming and can break things down. He didn't say, by our logic, by our wisdom, by our knowledge, we're going to wrestle people intellectually into accepting Christ. With his colossal intelligence, just states clearly that it is only by love. It is only by love that the world is going to see. And so, although he wrote many, many books and conferences and blah, 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 he had a number of places where Christians could just meet together or people could come and really see the love of God and his people in action. And he makes that quite astounding statement. It is only with this mark, may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father. So no matter how good our testimony is, no matter how good our confession of faith is, no matter how organized we are in this, that and the other, that may be useful and people may be attracted to it and drawn to hear the gospel and understand the gospel. But if there isn't love, they're going to say it doesn't work. Just doesn't work. And if we're not so clear, if we're not so good on a number of other things, but we really fervently love one another genuinely and sincerely, God will kind of oversee things, won't he, that people will be drawn unto himself and people will have to acknowledge that Jesus has been sent by the Father and there's something very real, very different, very heavenly about God's people who love. It is also by love, though, that the Christian may know that they really are a Christian. It's not only that the world will know that Christianity is real, it's not only that the world will see this love that John talks about is obviously and can only come from a supernatural source, but in loving one another, as we're going to see, by forgiving one another and serving one another and all of these things, we will come to an assurance ourselves that our hearts are changed. Even if we've grown up in Christian homes, we know that we are selfish and self-centered. But when we are living this life of love and walking in the light and genuinely have a love for God's people simply and only because they are God's people with all of their quirkiness and all of their prickliness and all of their difficulties and everything else, if we just genuinely keep forgiving and patient and kind and loving, yeah, that's an evidence, isn't it, of God's work in our lives. Love, he tells us, is evidence of spiritual life, isn't it? It's evidence of fellowship with God or knowing God or dwelling in him and all of the other descriptions that John has given us of what a real Christian is. So we're going to look at two things together this evening, the law of love and then the life of love. They kind of dovetail in together, but just for our thinking, maybe it might be easier just to split this up. So we look at the law of love in verse 7 and 8. "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." In verses 3 to 6, he's talked to us about obedience generally and keeping the commandments of God, but we know that the summary of the commandments, the heart and soul of the commandments, if you like, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself.
Or as Paul puts it, the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a sincere faith. So John's logic is something along these lines. If you know God, you will keep his commandments. If you keep his commandments, you will obviously love. So he tells us that love is an old commandment. He begins by telling us that I'm not writing anything new to you, something that you've had from the beginning. Now, whether he's talking about the beginning of them hearing the gospel or from the beginning of the Bible, the commentators couldn't work that out, so I'm not going to tell you the right answer this evening. Now, either or, I'm not completely sure. I do know that right from the beginning, right from the giving of the law, right from the times of Moses, in the book of Leviticus, they were told to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So whether he's talking about this old commandment all the way back from the book of Leviticus or from the first time that they heard the gospel and they heard that they must love one another, I'm not too sure if he's turning them back to the first time they were hearing the gospel, the first time they were taught to love one another as God loved them in Jesus Christ, or he's pointing them all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Maybe somebody's got some insight better than all the books that I've got and the commentaries that I've read in the past week. I don't know. But he points us forwards, doesn't he? And tells us that he does give us a new commandment. You see, that's what Jesus said, isn't it, in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, in one sense, it's not new because it is loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But in another sense, it's very new now in the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus has raised this commandment to a new level, hasn't he? The emphasis has been raised by the teaching and the example of Christ. So in the Old Testament, it can't turn to the life and the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross, because it hasn't yet happened, has it? And so the commandment in the Old Testament is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, we don't love anything more than ourselves, do we? We wash ourselves, we feed ourselves, we house ourselves, we prepare things and look after ourselves. And so God is saying that the greatest manifestation, if you like, the greatest example of love on earth before the coming of Jesus is the way that you love yourself. So love your neighbor, love others as you love yourself. But now something, well, very significant has happened in the coming of Jesus Christ. So that the example is not love as you love yourself, but have a look at this. This is unimaginable love, isn't it? And so it's a new commandment now. Yes, it is to love, but not as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. That's the example to us. It's new in extent, isn't it? Because in the Old Testament, it would love your neighbor. They just presumed that that meant your neighbor, the Jews. And the men presumed that that meant that we would love the men. It doesn't mean that we got to love the women as we love ourselves, does it? It doesn't mean that we got to love the Gentiles like we love ourselves, does it? And so they were just thinking this commandment to love was, yeah, love your neighbor, but certain neighbors and not all neighbors. Well, when Jesus came, who did he love? He loved sinners. He loved prostitutes. He loved traitors to the Jewish people. He loved Gentiles. He loved Samaritans. In actual fact, he loved everybody, no matter who they were or what they were or what they'd done or anything else. And he tells us to go into all of the world, making disciples of all nations. Jesus loved pagans. To the Jewish mind, they could not get their head around it. Say, I'll try to love certain people around me as long as I can call them my neighbor. But I can't call that sinner. I can't call that prostitute. I can't call that pagan my neighbor. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And it just opens it up, doesn't it, to in its extent to all people. new in length that it's willing to go to. We have to look to the cross. Obviously, we've already had very clearly that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. And there's no way that we're possibly going to understand loving like Jesus loved without going to the cross. Loving as God loved in sending his Son from heaven to the cross. There's no possible way we're going to see the height and the depth, the width and the breadth of the love of God and the love of Christ without looking at the cross. Without seeing one who begins by saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And a few hours later says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But at some point for a while in between, he could not address Almighty God as his Father and can only say, "My God," or my judge, why have you forsaken me?" So although it is an old commandment to love your neighbour as you love yourself, it is also very much a new commandment now, isn't it, in the coming, the life, the death of Christ. New in extent, new in its lengths to which it's willing to go, and new in the degree to which it is realized. Now his love is revealed through us, isn't it? That love is revealed through us. It's realized, isn't it? It's not just looking at Jesus. It's just not just looking at the cross. It's not just looking at the love of the Father to send it, but experiencing and feeling and knowing the love of God through one another. Genuine love is to be seen in us, isn't it? Genuine love is the fruit of the Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, that is at work in us and through us. The life of Jesus, which expresses itself in love, is now in his people, John is telling us. They didn't have this in the Old Testament, did they? Jeremiah prophesied that one day the Spirit of God was going to come and change our hearts and write the law of God within our hearts and make us new creatures and take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. But it was only prophesied. It never came to its realization, did it, in the Old Testament? But now in the coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, things have become very new under a new covenant. So these are the things that he is pointing out and reminding us of, that it is the law of love now, isn't it? Well, we need to think then, as John points us very quickly, to how does this work itself out practically. You can think about it theologically. Okay, right, we are to love as God loves in sending his Son. We are to love as Jesus loves in dying on the cross. We're to love not as we love ourselves anymore, which was the old commandment to love one another, but in a new sense, looking to God the Father and God the Son. Right, now let's practically work this out in a life of love, John tells us from verse 9. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." The darkness is passing away, John tells us. The true light is shining in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. But that darkness has not completely gone away yet, nor is the light everywhere and in everyone. So something has happened in the coming of Christ. Certainly, it's heading towards somewhere. It's heading towards its fulfillment and perfection. But in the meantime, we need to be growing and moving forwards and living a life of love. And three tests are given here, aren't they? Two negative and one positive. A profession without love is empty. He keeps doing this. If we say, we had in chapter 1, and now we have it again. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." It doesn't matter how clever they are, it doesn't matter how great their vocabulary is, it doesn't matter how good they are at discussing Socrates and Plato and this, that and everything else, it doesn't matter how seemingly gifted they are at taking the word of God and repeating some of the things that the apostles say. If they say they're in the light
and they are not loving others that are in the light, their profession is an empty one. The Gnostics claim to be enlightened, but in actual fact, John is telling us they are still in darkness. Though I speak, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. This is what he's saying, isn't it? As one man put it, the light in a man is darkness until it is warmed by love. So if we say that we are in the light, but we don't love one another, it's a false profession. We're still in the darkness. But love is arising out of the darkness, he tells us in verse 10. He who loves his brother, though, abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. You see, love enables us to overcome temptations, doesn't it? If we really love one, if we genuinely, sincerely are seeking to love one another as Christ loves us, all manner of fiery darts that the devil flings at us, all manner of temptations that the devil throws at us, all of the bad examples all around us that just inundate our minds and our eyes and our ears and our lives day by day in a fallen world will not cause us to stumble. The loving heart is a steady heart, John tells us. Fleshly lusts weaken the heart, as Peter tells us. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. So he is saying fleshly lusts and the things of the devil and the things of the world and the pride of life and these other things, they weaken the soul, they weaken the heart, they weaken the spiritual life. But conversely, or the other side of the coin, there are things that strengthen the soul, that support the soul, that steady the soul, if you like. And John tells us here in very simple, clear language that if we're walking in the light and we're seeking to love one another as Christ loves us, there will be no cause of stumbling. You won't cause others to stumble, and it will so steady you that you will not stumble. And so the question again and again will be, maybe subconsciously, it will be ingrained within you to love others, to love one another as Christ loves. And so when temptations come, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that. And you're not going to stumble yourself. And if you genuinely and sincerely and we love one another, we're not going to cause others to stumble. We're not going to make them angry or frustrated. We may make mistakes, which we all do. The scriptures say that we all stumble in many ways. But if somebody knows, and they know that you love them and are seeking to love them as Christ loves them, you will not cause them to stumble. They will say, well, I don't understand why he did what he said. He may have been a little bit cross and he may have been a little bit sharp or whatever, or this, that and the other. He's having a difficult time and a difficult day. But bottom of the line is, I know that that person is seeking to love me as Christ loves them. And you won't cause others to stumble. You see, we're constantly doing this, aren't we? We're constantly causing one another to stumble. It's life in a fallen world. It's life in a fallen body, isn't it? We're making each other upset. We're making this, that, and da, 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 da. But Jonathan, the answer to this is that you love one another as Christ loves you. And you won't stumble. And you won't cause others to stumble. Love is arising out of the darkness. Walking in the light, John tells us, fortifies the heart against the darkness of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Hate, or just indifference, selfishness, causes stumbling to yourself and to others. But walking in the light, John tells us, increases light, as walking in the darkness increases darkness. So we turn to the third point then, which he makes, that walking in darkness increases the darkness. Hate leads to greater darkness in verse 11. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So it's not just actually hating, but just not loving, being indifferent, being selfish, being self-centered towards one another is just going to increase darkness. And he tells us that people who are like that, or people who say they are Christians and are indifferent, they cannot know God. They do not know God. They do not know where they're going. Blind, aimless, lost, pointless, meaningless. Now for us in our day and in our age, maybe, with all the confessions of faith and all the clarity that we have of the gospel and this, that and the other, we don't have masses of members of the church that are still in darkness. But in the first century, where the churches were growing and they were very, very large, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people in the church, and there wasn't many leaders who had great discernment, and they certainly didn't have all of the New Testament and this, that and the other, there would have been quite a few people that were baptized, and there would have been quite a few people that were members of the churches that were still in darkness. And so what he is trying to do is cut through all of the confusion with great discernment and saying, this is the evidence, isn't it? This is the mark of real Christianity. This is what love is going to do. And those that are somewhat apathetic and even somewhat hateful and angry and resentful, and if that characterizes their life, it doesn't matter how good their profession is. It doesn't matter how elaborate their experiences of God may have been according to them. They're still in darkness. So to wrap up very simply, isn't it? We must walk in love. Again and again, we have all of this walking, 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 don't we? Or stumbling. So he tells us that we must be walking in love. And walking, you take step by step. And we too need to take practical steps. Love isn't just a feeling, is it? Or an emotion, or smiling at one another. And it's good that we do smile one to another. A smile can be very, very encouraging and helpful. It's good that we smile one to another. We don't want to grimace at one another or frown at one another. But love isn't just a feeling and an emotion within ourselves and a smile on the way in and a smile on the way out on a Sunday. It's a lot more than that. Love is an attitude that determines what we do, isn't it? It's actions that are flowing from a heart filled with the love of God. Now, it's impossible, obviously, to talk about the love of God without talking about the fact that he has created us in his image. It's a great act of love, isn't it? Why did God create? He could have just as much not created anything as created. He has obviously chosen to create, and you would have to say, yes, his absolute sovereignty, he wanted to create, but surely it's an evidence of his wisdom. It is wiser to create than not to create. But also it's a great act of love, isn't it? A mighty act of love to create and make us in his image. He could well have just created the world with everything upon it, but human beings. He could have created this planet 10,000 times bigger or whatever, with all of the animals on it and all the ones that are already extinct and a whole lot more without us on it. But it's a monumentous act of love for God to create and make us in the first place in his image. Now, this is just completely contrary, isn't it, to the way that our world thinks today. We're nothing more than over-evolved monkeys, and so it's no surprise that we act like monkeys. But we're reminded in the scriptures that it is a great act of love by which God the Father created and made us in his image.
And then you go on as you turn the pages through Genesis and through the rest of the Old Testament, and God is revealing, isn't he? And God is promising, and God is dealing and protecting and upholding and sustaining a people to bring his son. And that's just acts of love all the way through, isn't it? But then you get to the New Testament. And God demonstrates his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ has died for us. And you think, who is Jesus? And we're clear about this, aren't we? Who is he? Where has he come from? How was he born? Was he just some kind of half-breed, kind of spiritual creature? No, he was 100% a man in every sense of the word that we are human beings. God became a man. And like we, our earliest memories are from 2 or 3 years old, something like that. We need to learn what our name is and then how to spell our own name. Jesus had to do the same things. To learn how to walk, to learn how to talk. Jesus never disbelieved that he was the Son of God. He never rejected that fact and then repented and said, oh yes, I am the Son of God and the Messiah. But he needed to consciously become aware of that fact. A fact that he was immensely, absolutely and infinitely conscious of for all of eternity. In time, there was a time where he wasn't. We think about the incarnation. We think about, well, our God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man. And we try to think about it a little bit more, particularly around the time of Christmas, don't we? And we think of his sufferings, and we think of what he went through, what he had to endure. And I hate to say this, the older you get, the kind of grumpier you get, don't you? But in a sense, though, it's not grumpiness. It's you're getting to know Jesus more and more. You're getting to understand holiness more and more. You're getting to understand what heaven is going to be like more and more. And you're getting a little bit impatient, a little bit grumpy along the way because you want to get there. But imagine Jesus. Imagine somebody who had been in the presence of the Father for all of eternity coming into this world. The blasphemy and the adultery and the immorality and then just the hate and the violence and the cruelty and the lies and the deception and the corruption within all of the religious elite, the corruption in the government, the corruption amongst the aristocracy, and then the selfishness of the middle classes and then the crudeness of the working classes. It was just everywhere, in everybody, everywhere. He never met somebody that was just like him. There's always something wrong with everybody. And yet he just loved them unconditionally in an infinite way. It's impossible to think, and that's why John, as he thinks in a circular way, he's going to go round and round and he's going to bring us to really think. But he's introducing the subject and he's just reminding us of the importance of love, and that our profession without love is empty. But love will stop us from causing others to stumble and will even fortify and strengthen us against stumbling. And well, for us, we can't really grasp it, can we, until we really start thinking later on in the book, which we will do at greater length, about the love of God and the love of Jesus particularly. What will happen when we love one another? Well, we sang about it, didn't we, a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What will happen when we love one another? We'll say sorry when we fail. We'll just say sorry. Sorry. I failed. Sorry, I'm selfish. Sorry, I am a sinner. Sorry, I love myself more than you. Sorry, I don't love like Jesus loved. I'm trying to, and I want to, and when I don't, I'm convicted and challenged of it. So I'm coming back to you and I'm saying, I'm sorry. And we will forgive people, won't we, if we really love, whether they say sorry or not. As the book of Ephesians tells us, as Christ has forgiven you, so you forgive one another. How much sin is there in my mind, from my lips, in my heart, in my life, that I've never confessed? How much sin is there in my existence that I'm not even conscious and aware of? And yet Christ forgives all of it. We will say sorry when we fail. We will forgive one another, whether we say sorry or not. And there will be practical demonstrations, even when it's costly. Love cost the Good Samaritan, didn't it? Time, effort, energy. When somebody came to Jesus and says, what does it mean to love your neighbor as you love yourself? What does it mean to love, and who is my neighbor? Now, there were all kinds of things going on as that question was being asked, but if you just take it at face value, it's a really good question. And rather than rebuking them for their insincerity and their hypocrisy and everything else, for their sakes and for everybody else that was listening and for all of us now who have the New Testament, Jesus teaches who our neighbor is and what it means to love your neighbor. He took time to stop. He took effort to get off his own donkey and put sick, dying man on his own donkey, and then walked to where he took him rather than riding on his own donkey. It took time, it took effort, it took energy. He was willing to put himself in potential danger as well, wasn't he? Because it could have just been a trick. The man lying on the ground, somewhat seemingly dying and bleeding, could have just been a trick. And when he went over to him or whatever, that would have made a perfect opportunity for his friends who were hiding behind the rocks or the trees or whatever to jump on him. So he's putting himself potentially in danger. He's giving up time, he's giving up effort, he's giving up energy, he's putting himself in danger, and he's certainly willing to give up the things of this world to help and supply the needs of this man. Love cost the shepherd, didn't it, who endured hardship to hunt down for his lost sheep. He's willing to go out into the night, willing to go out into the darkness, willing to go out into a dangerous place to find the sheep that he loves, who are out in darkness and lost. Love cost Mary of Bethany, didn't it, who broke a box of priceless ointment over the feet of Jesus. It cost her. People sneered at her. People laughed at her. It cost her something of her reputation and certainly cost her financially. Love is seen, Jesus says, in ministering to the needs of people, whether they're naked, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're imprisoned. That's love, isn't it? Seeing people in their need and saying, you know what, Jesus saw me in my need. A need far greater than any physical human need that could ever be explained or experienced. And he came and he met me in my need. James tells us that real love is visiting the sick, sympathizing with one another, even covering the faults of one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Love's going to be costly, isn't it? All who really practice it. But what is purchased will be of great value. It will be proof, won't it, of the presence of life and light in our souls, to each other, to ourselves, and to a watching world. So this is why the Bible makes much of it, whether it's John, or whether it's Jesus, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul. It's a reoccurring thing. There's lots of things that Peter doesn't talk about that Paul does. There's some things that Paul doesn't talk about that John does, maybe. There are some things that Jesus talks about that the apostles don't, and there are some things that the apostles teach us as they're moving on a little bit in history that Jesus brings, but only in a very foundational, introductory way. But love is everywhere, isn't it? Paul, who never
ever messed around with words, never needed to. Well, all of the apostles were inspired, weren't they? But he's very succinct, very, very clever. Even Peter says he writes with a wisdom given to him by God, some things hard to understand. Tells us that the goal of the commandment is love. James tells us as well, doesn't he, that the fulfillment of the law is in love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. We had in Hebrews that we're to provoke and to stir one another up to love. Peter tells us that we're to love one another fervently from a pure heart. And in 1 Corinthians, after he describes what love is in chapter 13, which we'll probably go back and have a little look at later on in our series in 1 John, tells us that all things should be done in love. John later on will tell us that it is all to be motivated by his love. But really the thing that we get out of this, in the midst of all of this, is that love is evidence of life. The more life there is amongst us, the more the Holy Spirit there is amongst us, the more the presence of God there is amongst us, the more of experiencing God there is amongst us, the stronger we get, the better we get at being Christians and a church and everything else, the level of love will be perfectly in sync with that. Love and life are virtually almost the same things, aren't they, according to John? If there's no love, there's no life. If there's little love, there's little life. If there's a good measure of love, there's a good measure of life. If there's a whole lot of life, there'll be a whole lot of love. And it's how we assure ourselves. As we see the love of God, in a sense, moving us to say things and to do things that are not natural to us. It's evidence that we're alive spiritually. It's evidence to one another that we're alive spiritually. But certainly to the world, Jesus says that all men will know that you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. Now, if we were living in the midst of a great revival or something, in the midst of a day and of an age where the things of the Bible made a massive impact upon the society in which we lived, I'm going to say that's going to be a little bit hard, isn't it? Living in the day and the age we are living in, which is characterized by selfishness and indifference, it's going to be quite easy for us, isn't it? When we just reach out. When we just love people that are not our family. We love people that can't really do much for us. We unconditionally reach out in love. And as we just love one another, this is going to be a great testimony and a witness to unbelievers that come here regularly, and people that get to see a little bit of the goings on, the life of the church. John introduces the subject to us and he reminds us that God is love later on, and it's a great evidence of real spiritual life, isn't it? And the darkness is passing away, the light is increasing, and when the light is increasing, the life will increase and love as well. Well, may God take these introductory thoughts, and we're going to be turning back to some things repeatedly, but he's going to be opening up and elaborating on this as he goes back between the importance of obedience, the importance of love, and the importance of really believing and loving the truth. We're going to close.